remember watching a movie when I was a kid where two enemies suddenly found themselves in the same room. And you knew, you just knew, even as a kid, you knew there was going to be trouble. And as the scene unfolded, the tension in the room mounted, and finally one of the men spoke. And I can't remember what he said, but it must have been something really fiery, because all I can remember is the response of the other man, and he said, "Those are fighting words. Those are fighting words." Fighting words are words that either provoke or prepare for a fight. Sometimes they're words that provoke someone else into throwing the first punch, but other times they're words designed to prop up one's courage when it's needed most in preparation for a fight that's coming to you. Recently, I was watching a World War II documentary. I don't know if my dad and I are watching the same documentary, but I heard some famous fighting words, not just any old fighting words, some famous fighting words. Hitler's headed for Great Britain, the last great roadblock in the way of Nazi Germany's campaign of domination. Britain was an island bracing for a tidal wave of doom. But on June 4th, 1940, Winston Churchill, of course, delivered one of the finest speeches the world had ever heard. And it was a speech filled with fighting words. Words that were designed to prepare his nation for a fight and to inspire the help of their allies in the new world. And here are some of those words. "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old." Fighting words. Fighting words. Today we're going to hear more fighting words. They come from the pen of the Apostle Paul, but they come all of a sudden, as a friend of mine likes to say, they kind of come out of the blue. One minute, Paul is laying out his plans for his visit to Corinth, plans that God must permit, like we talked about last week. One minute, he's making plans and trusting God, and the very next moment, he's preparing the church in Corinth for a fight. His words are fighting words. But why the sudden change of focus? I mean, it's really jarring. You're reading along and suddenly he changes gears. You know, I think the commentators are right who suggest it has to do with Paul's passing mention of Apollos in verse 12. There, just one verse before today's text, the simple act of naming this brother in Christ to explain why the gifted preacher couldn't yet make it to Corinth, just naming his name seems to have triggered Paul. Instantly, his thoughts are drawn back to the conflicts in Corinth, to the division in that church, all associated with that name. "For while there is jealousy and strife among you," he'd said earlier in chapter 3, "are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human?" And so Paul recalls in that moment the sad state of this church, that the enemy has divided them, and that a house divided cannot stand. He recalls the reason he's writing them in the first place, and it rouses him from his drowsy farewell to one final call to arms. What comes next are the words of a general rallying his troops. What comes next are fighting words, because he wants to remind them one last time that they are in a fight, and so are you. And so Paul unleashes five injunctions, five imperative verbs. He issues five commands into which he condenses all that he believes will prepare the church in Corinth for the reality of the spiritual battle they're facing. Look with me now at verses 13 and 14. I'm just going to read them both. Not going to take long. "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." These are fighting words. But when we, commands never come in a vacuum, right? Every command is a response to something else. And so this morning, I not only want to look at the commands in our text, but also at the reasons behind them. Let's look together at the implications of Paul's imperatives. Paul's first imperative in verse 13 is be watchful. J.B. Phillips renders it, be on your guard. William Barclay has it, be on the alert. It's a call to vigilance. It's a call to determined effort at alertness. And like every other imperative verb in these two verses, it's in the present tense. In other words, it's not a momentary attitude of watchfulness that the church of Corinth, in Corinth is being called to, but a continual state of vigilance. Literally, keep awake, says G. Campbell Morgan of the meeting. Do not go to sleep, he says. Do not imagine that you can take a vacation from your vocation. And what is their vocation? They are soldiers for Christ, and so are you. And so this command is exactly what you'd expect to hear from a commanding officer charging the night watch on guard at a military encampment. Don't go to sleep. Be watchful. But why would it be necessary for the church in Corinth to be watchful? That's the question I'm asking now. What is the implication of this imperative? It is, first of all, that we have a cunning enemy. We have a cunning enemy. As a kid, I remember my dad being a stickler when it came to books and movies, more movies than books. We'd watch a movie, whether it was a cartoon or usually when it was a full-length feature movie. Afterwards, when the credits were rolling, he'd turn down the volume and he'd turn to us and he'd ask us the same question every time. He'd say, what was the message? What was the message? And we would roll our eyes and mumble something that we thought was profound so that we could get out of it and get away. And I'm sure he didn't think that it was having any impact on us, but it really did get me thinking. He made me realize that everything I read and everything I watched was saying something. It was actually telling me something. It was trying to convince me of something. And if I wasn't watching for what that something was, if I wasn't paying attention for what that message was, I would be more likely to accept that movie's message without question, to swallow it, hook, line, and sinker, to unthinkingly absorb every message and give every message equal merit, to make each message equally valid. What I realized was that my dad was trying to teach me to be watchful. And the reason was because some of these messages were very dangerous. And most of them were very, very sneaky. They were cunning. And so is the world, and so is our flesh, and so is the devil. These are the enemies we face. By the world, I mean the systems of thought and belief that are popular but contradictory to the unchanging truth found in the Bibles, our Bibles. By our flesh, I don't mean our skin and our muscles and our bones, but the sinful desires of our fallen human nature that we battle against every day. And by the devil, I mean an invisible, personal being who has the capacity to influence people for evil. Be sober-minded, we're warned in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. These were the enemies of the Corinthian church. These are our enemies too. They are sneaky, they are cunning, they are fly-under-the-radar enemies, and we must be watchful for them. Our battle is against these spiritual realities, against adversaries who don't come dressed up like bad guys, enemies who don't announce themselves and attack in the light of day. No, they're like multiple choice questions that are 90% true. They slink in among us through the back door, under the cover of darkness, and frequently that darkness looks like a half-truth. Remember, the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden wasn't black and smelly and rotten. It looked good. And so does the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world comes packaged in the wrapping of progress and freedom and with the pressure of peers and popularity. Be watchful, Paul says. We're in a fight. Our flesh feeds on the world and is drawn to self-love rather than love for God. Your flesh cheers on the world and cheers you on too, chanting with the world to you, just do you. chanting with the world, don't let them keep you down. Be watchful, Paul says. We're in a fight. The devil comes clothed as an angel of light, or he doesn't show up obviously at all. He's equally pleased, as Lewis put it, with getting too much attention or none at all. Either way, he is free to amplify the volume and attractiveness of the world, and he's free to build better bridges with your flesh unchallenged. Be watchful, Paul says. We're in a fight. Maybe you've heard of that famous C.S. Lewis book, The Screwtape Letters. Who's read The Screwtape Letters? So for those of you who don't know, it's made like a communication between a senior demon and a junior level demon in training, all about how to trip up human beings, especially Christians. Recently, I read an issue of Table Talk magazine that took up this same method and framed every single article in that issue as if it were advice for junior demons in training as well. Here are the titles of the different articles from that issue. Erode evangelism and missions. Cultivate cowardice and worldliness. Subvert the sacraments. Wreck the word of God. Wear down worship. Push against personal piety. Demonize church discipline. Make marriage miserable. Fracture families. Destroy doctrine. Frustrate fellowship. Obliterate offerings. And on and on and on. Make no mistake, those are the goals of our enemies. Those are the things that are coming against you and coming against me every day. But the thing is, they're never that obvious. If something came to you called erode evangelism and missions, your red flag would go up. You'd say, nope, I spot you right there. It's not going to come that way. The way these things sneak in, they're sneakily packaged. Sin gets repackaged in the language of virtue. So that something like erode evangelism and missions, for instance, is rephrased and repackaged as a push to respect cultural uniqueness, right? Missionaries get trouble, they get harassed all the time by anthropologists and people in the media who are saying that they're going in and ruining, you know, these pristine cultures. You know, it's better to preserve those cultural unique aspects. Or instead of cultivate cowardice and worldliness, you know, the way this would sneak into the church is repackaged as be humble and turn the other cheek. You know, instead of following Paul's advice where he says, be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you, this says, you know, you want to be humble. You don't want to come across as arrogant. So when someone challenges your faith, you should just turn the other cheek and not respond. These are the way these things sneak in. Subvert the sacraments. You know, if we heard that, here we are about to take communion this morning. We heard that, the red flags would go up. But instead of that, this will come in packaged as, hey, man, we want to be inclusive, not exclusive. And when you only invite people to take communion who are Christians, you're being exclusive. We want to include people. And so what ends up happening is either everybody's allowed to take it without respect for the body of Christ, because this is for the people of God who have put their trust in Christ, or else communion gets drummed out so it's once a month or not at all. These are the ways these things sneak into the church. These are all things the devil is working to do. Do not be deceived. Paul has already said this to the church in Corinth back in chapter 15. He said, wake up from your drunken stupor. As is right, do not go on sinning. Be watchful, he says. We're in a fight. But Paul's call to wake up and be sober back in chapter 15 also came in the context of something else we're told to be watchful for. Which is the second coming of Jesus. We're told to be watchful for that. Be watchful, Paul says, because we have both a cunning enemy and a coming Savior. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, Paul says about Christ's coming to the believers in the church at Thessalonica. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 6. And really, these two are connected. Being watchful for our spiritual enemies and being watchful for the return of Jesus are connected. How are they connected, you might be wondering? In this way, that Jesus made clear in Matthew 24 that it is the one who's vigilant against evil who will also be vigilant for good. Why? Because such a one knows that his or her master could return at any moment, and that servant desires to be found faithful at the moment of that coming. They're connected. Well, all that is fine, you say, but how are we to do it? How are we to be watchful in these ways. Like this, Paul seems to answer with his second command, stand firm in the faith. To stand firm means exactly what it sounds like. It means to be stationary. It means to hold your ground. What ground? The ground Paul is talking about is the faith, the contents of their belief. Well, what does this faith include? Well, all sorts of things, but first and foremost, it includes the grasp of the gospel, that core of Christianity. What Paul calls in chapter 1 the word of the cross, and what he later fleshes out in chapter 15, as we recently studied, this way. This is how he fleshes it out. For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the gospel. That is the good news God wants the world to hear. It's the only antidote to the bad news that's also found in the Bible. The bad news that God demands the sinless perfection of every human being who wants to escape eternal punishment in hell. That's bad news. And it's bad news because we're in an obvious predicament if that's the case, because we've all sinned. So we know what we deserve up front. Yes, Paul says in the book of Romans, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's the bad news. We all deserve to die for our sins, and we're all on the run from God. Why? Because no one seeks for God, because no one goes looking for their executioner. We're all on the run. But the good news is this, that Christ died for our sins. The good news is that God the Father sent God the Son to earth, who then willingly stepped in front of the executioner's axe for you, so that your sin would then be put on Him, and so that your sin could be brought to justice without destroying you. That's the good news. Jesus died for you on a cross so that God the Father would be just in forgiving you and pursuing you in love rather than pursuing you like there's a warrant out for your arrest. Okay? So that God could pursue you in love instead of pursuing you for the purpose of punishment. Jesus was punished to death on the cross, in your place, and all your sin died with Him there. Then He was buried and was raised on the third day. God raised Him from the dead back to newness of life as a sign that He accepted His substitutionary life and death in your place. So that what this means is that since God the Father has accepted Jesus as your substitute, all that remains is for you now to accept Jesus as your substitute as well, if you want him. And so if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, agreeing to let Him take your punishment for you, God the Father will exchange your sin for Christ's righteousness. He will exchange your dead life for a resurrected life, and He will make you His child. That is good news. That's the core of Christianity. And so when Paul commands those in Corinth to stand firm in the faith, this gospel is the core of that faith, the core of that high ground there to hold. But what is the implication of a command to stand firm? This is number 2 on your notes. It is that our disposition is to drift. Our disposition is to drift. And it's true. In the face of the relentless current of culture, the influence of the devil, and the strength of our own sinful desires, our tendency is to go with the flow. It's to fall in with worldly gravity down the straight, broad path of least resistance. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's hard to go against the flow. And so our disposition is to drift. But friends, we dare not drift from this gospel core. We dare not confuse it, for instance, with something we do. It's so simple to start drifting on this and to start confusing what it is that the good news is. It always must remain what Christ alone has done for us. The gospel is God doing everything. It is a story about Him. The gospel is not what we have done, no matter how good it is, no matter how Christ-like it is. It isn't us loving God and loving others even. No, that is the gospel fruit. But that is not the gospel. We dare not confuse the gospel root with what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ with the gospel fruit, what God has done in and through our lives because of the gospel. We dare not make anything else the focus. Not miracles performed, not ministries launched, not money given. Every step away from the gospel as something God alone has done is a step closer to the flames of hell. It is a watered-down gospel in the drift of death. Do not rob God of His glory by pointing to yourself and your works as the gospel. I say it again, it is the subtle drift of death. The gospel is what makes Christianity unique. Paul knows that if this church in Corinth drifts from the core message of the gospel, if they make it anything other than Christ crucified, they will also lose their saltiness and get absorbed back into the culture around them. And the same goes for us. They and we will eventually be no different from the world. The same is true for us. The moment we drift in understanding and communicating this core truth, we can be sure that we will drift elsewhere in our faith as well. How do we see that in Corinth? What other aspects of the faith have they begun to drift on? Well, you just think back over this book we've studied for over a year now, and we can think of all sorts of areas where they've drifted. They've drifted in their unity, forgetting that in Christ they are members of one body. You know, they share sin and they share a Savior, and that matters more than race, culture, sex, age, status. They've drifted also in the areas of sexual purity, putting the desires of their flesh over the clear commands of God. They've drifted by neglecting to limit their liberty according to the law of love in a host of different ways. Our disposition is to drift. And so Paul commands them and us to stand firm. Stand firm. Friends, we're in a fight. But how are we to fight? Like men, Paul now says. This is the next command. These are his next fighting words. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and now act like men. Be brave, another translation has it. Play the man, says Moffat's version. It literally means grow up, says G. Campbell Morgan. Do not be children, do not be babes, be able to stand up. How are you going to stand firm if you're like a baby and you can't even stand up in the first place, is the idea here. If you're still crawling around on your hands and knees like a baby, how will you be ready for hand-to-hand combat? The point is this, it's not going to be a stand for the faint of heart. The front lines are no place for children. The way this same expression is used in the Septuagint gives us a hint of this truth, that this is that the front lines are no place for children. We see in the account of 2 Samuel 10, where Joab, David's commander, finds himself and his host of mighty men outnumbered and surrounded by two armies. And so Joab rallies his troops with these fighting words. He says this, "Be of good courage," he says, "and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seems good to him." Then he divides up the forces he has. They turn and attack in different directions, and their enemies are routed. They flee before them in terror. Here's another example of this phrase being used that shows us the front lines are no place for children. Around the year 160 AD in what is today modern Turkey, an 86-year-old man named Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, and perhaps the last surviving Christian to have known an apostle, was taken into the arena to be killed if he would not reject Christ. And the claim of those who witness his arrival into the arena is that suddenly there was a voice from heaven that said these words, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." When told to deny Christ or die, he said this, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" He was eventually burned at the stake and stabbed until he died. Act like men, commands Paul. We're in a fight, and the front lines are no place for children. But if that is the command, what is the implication? It is this, that even if the Christian life is no place for children, still, it's easier to behave like babies than to act like men. It's easier to remain immature. And indeed, that's exactly how the church in Corinth had been acting, if you recall. But I, brothers, Paul had said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Why weren't they ready for it? Because they weren't putting faith into action. Action is for adults. Babies like to be carried around and spoon-fed. Now listen, there's a difference between baby Christians and childish Christians. Right? You know there's a difference, right? There's a difference. There's a difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. It is inevitable, says Leon Morris, that those who have just been won for Christ should be babes in Christ. They can't yet be mature. So that's normal, right? If you have someone who's just become a Christian, they are legitimate babes in Christ. They don't know. It's like when you first go to a gym, right? You've never been there, and you don't know what any of the workout equipment is for, and you start doing pull-ups on the coat rack, right? Because you don't know. They're kids. They've got to be trained and taught. At that point, they've only just crossed the threshold into new life. New Christians do need to be carried, supported, and spoon-fed. But by now, Paul is saying, for many of the believers in Corinth, things should be different. Many of them should know better. A babe, says A.B. Simpson, is a very beautiful thing in its time and place, but a very ridiculous thing when dressed in an old man's clothes and rendered preposterous and absurd by an old man's years. It is one thing to be a babe, he says. It is another thing to be a dwarf. The church is full of dwarfed Christians today, and the result is childish infirmities, childish follies, the disposition to fight or the disposition to play, and the lack of suitable earnestness and power. There is no fool, it's been said, like an old fool, and it's foolish to never put faith into action. Here are some of the general characteristics of perpetually childish Christians. They start fights, they spread rumors, they refuse to forgive, they cheer for sin, they fixate on fringe issues, they put off reading or studying God's word, they avoid prayer, they don't bother with fellowship except on Sundays, they don't volunteer or get involved, they don't give, they don't commit or become members. Why? Why? Because babies like easy things, and these things are easier than the alternatives. It's always easier to coast than to pedal uphill. It's easier to behave like babies than to put faith into action. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Amen. Yeah. But these childish behaviors will eventually leave you vulnerable, is the point. They'll leave you vulnerable. They'll leave you isolated. They'll leave you stunted. They'll leave you weak. And here's the problem. We're in a fight. The church isn't a cruise ship. It's a battleship. And so Paul has said, act like men. Grow up. Get some skin in the game. Be brave. But to further complicate things, even if you suddenly wanted to change, babies don't turn into soldiers overnight. This is going to take time. Meanwhile, our enemies are relentlessly advancing. Our enemy is crouching at the gate. The world, the flesh, and the devil will not wait for you to grow up before they advance. Whether you're a babe in Christ because you're a new Christian or a babe in Christ because you're a childish, immature one. And yet, what is Paul's very next command? Be strong, he says. What are you supposed to do? Maybe the first question is, what do you tend to do? And I think too often, even for those who've decided not to be babies anymore, the tendency is to tap our own strength. The tendency is to tap our own strength. Like Israel in Numbers 14, who, quote, presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Just like them, we tend to forget about God and try to handle things on our own. For instance, tell me honestly, when you face trouble, is prayer your first thought or your last resort? Or how about this? Tell me, says Alan Redpath, tell me, have you had fascinating suggestions made to you recently? And something has whispered into your mind, what is the harm in it? What have you done? He says, what have you done with that thought? Have you gone along with what everyone else does, or have you referred it to the Word of God? The tendency is to tap our own strength. Well, then you say, why are we commanded to be strong? Maybe this command is frustrating to you. Isn't this, you might be thinking, isn't this like saying to a starving man, be fed? I get that. Does it seem strange, asks E. Herndahl, that we are commanded to be strong? Some will say, he says, some will say we can only be what we are. And it is worse than futile to say to a weak man, be strong. But, Herndahl continues, Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. When we are bidden to be strong, then we often feel most our weakness, but then we go to the strong for strength. I recently saw a video clip. Maybe some of you saw it. There's three full-grown men, and they've got a big rope in their hands. They're doing a tug-of-war thing, but all you see is them, and there's these three guys, and they are pulling for all their might. Their muscles are bulging. I mean, these are strong guys, three of them. And they're pulling on this thing, and slowly the camera pans left to show you who their opponent is. And as the camera pans left, it follows the rope left, and it follows it left, and the rope goes through a cage. And inside the cage is a single lioness. And she's holding that rope in her teeth, and she's not moving. She's holding off three full-grown men, pulling with all their might. When we are bidden to be strong, Herndahl said, then we often feel most our weakness, but then we go to the strong for strength. He finishes with these words, the lion of the tribe of Judah can give us a lion-like might. And the grammar of our text bears out Herndahl's words because the verb be strong here is in the passive voice, which means it literally reads, be strengthened. Be strengthened by someone else. Be strengthened by the strong. Be strengthened by the lion of the tribe of Judah. And again, not just once, but because this verb is also in the present tense, it means to be strengthened in an ongoing way. Progressively going on, continuing to draw strength from the strong. I was talking with a friend on the phone last night, and she said, I suppose we should never stop growing. And that's exactly the idea here. Never stop growing in strength. How strong is a baby against an enemy on its own? It's helpless, right? It's helpless. It's easy pickings. Instead of being able to stand firm, a baby has no strength on its own. It can be easily resisted. You can pick it up, sweep it out of the way. Have you ever seen how small and defenseless a bear cub is on its own? You can move them, you can pick them up, you can throw them down a hill. A baby has no strength. But how strong is a baby against its enemy when it cries out for its mother? Have you ever seen a mama bear charge? The strength of the Christian is not something native, inherent. He derives it from God, says Leon Morris. Be strong in the Lord, Paul writes in Ephesians 6:10, and in the power of His might. This is what both the baby Christian and the childish Christian must do. This is where you must start. Cry out to God for strength. The source of all strength. Cry out to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. The one who adopted you into his family. Cry out to Christ. He will give you the strength, not only to fight your enemy in the moment, but also to grow up in your faith. And if you're here this morning and you've not yet put your trust in Christ, cry out to him anyway. Cry out to him for the first time this morning to save you from your chains, to save you from your sin, and he will answer you. He will free you. He will save you. Cry out to Christ. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name, Jesus says in John 16:24. Ask and you shall receive so that your joy may be made full. Cry out to Christ because we are in a fight and it is a matter of life and death and you have no hope on your own. You have no chance. And so be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strong. Finally, Paul gives one last command to his troops, and it's a surprising one. Look with me again at verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Why love? Why love? I struggled with this one. You don't usually hear a general rallying his troops to go fight in love. Or do you? Well, I was watching that same World War II documentary. It got to a part where it talked about the Battle of Stalingrad. There, according to historians, was a battle that didn't need to be fought. Ultimately, it was a battle based on pride. Hitler wanted to take that city just because it had Stalin's name. He wanted to shame him in front of the world. He didn't have to do it, but he wanted to conquer that city just to put Stalin down. And for a while, it went well for the Germans. But Stalin, furious at his troops for losing ground, changed his motivational tactics. Instead of the typical communist propaganda, in desperation, he called for all the citizens of Stalingrad, even women and children, to fight for love. To fight for the love of each other and to fight for the love of the motherland. And you know what happened? Women and children showed up and started digging anti-tank ditches. Women and children showed up and started laying out miles of barbed wire. And many of the women even took up the guns and fought alongside the men. They became some of the best snipers and pilots that they had. And this stunned the Germans. And they never captured that city. In fact, even though it was perhaps the bloodiest fight of the war, it was the first time in the war that German forces had ever been decisively beaten in open battle. The people of Stalingrad fought not for money, not for power, not for their particular form of government, not even for Stalin, but for love. They fought for love. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, of course, the final implication of Paul's imperative is that it's possible to operate outside love, isn't it? Even for Christians. There are plenty of reasons people go to church or identify as Christians or do great things in the name of God other than for reasons of love. I hope that's not a surprise to you. Some come to church because they like to socialize. By the way, I don't have anybody in mind as I say these things. I'm just going to say them. Some people come just to socialize. Some people come just to check the church box so they don't feel guilty that week. Others call themselves Christians and do good moral things because it gets them respect in the community or it makes them feel good about themselves. And apparently, all these sorts of things were going on in Corinth as well. But back in chapter 13, Paul had dropped a bomb on every other motive for doing good except the motive of love. He said there, for instance, that you could have great spiritual gifts. You could even be using them to do mature, grown-up things in the church like serving. But if those things weren't being done for love, they amounted to nothing, he said. He said there were people who might have lots of money and even be using it in mature, grown-up ways like giving to the church or giving directly to the poor. But if it was being given for reasons outside love, he said it gained them nothing. He even said that there might be people giving their whole lives to do God's work, some literally dying for God. But if you give your life for God or for others and you haven't first understood or accepted the reason God first gave his life for you, that he did so because he loved you enough to save you from your sins. If you don't know that first, then your death has been in vain. All our good works, all our fighting for the faith, all of it is to find its motive in the gospel to be a reaction to and a reflection of the gospel of God's prior love toward us. Because that's the reason Jesus gave his life for us. It was for no other reason than love. Loneliness wasn't the reason. God didn't need us. Justice or duty or obligation wasn't the reason he died. We all deserve to die. Betrayal wasn't the reason. That was all factored into the plan. The nails through his hands and feet weren't the reason. He could have come down at will. No, it was love that held him there. And so it is a grateful love that draws from this gospel that must fuel all that we do as well. We're not to fight for power or for money or for the admiration of our peers, but for love. In this is love, we're told in 1 John 4:10 and 11. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love who? One another. Let all that you do be done in love. I read a blog by a Christian recently who wondered what Churchill's speech would have sounded like if it were delivered to the church today. What it would have sounded like if his fighting words were delivered to us to prepare us for the fight ahead and give us hope of the eventual triumph of God's kingdom, the new world, in the end. And this is what he wrote. We shall go on to the end. We shall defend our faith in the blessed hope, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the airwaves. We shall fight on the internet. We shall fight in spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. We shall fight in personal ministry and faithful witness, in Bible studies, from the pulpit and in the deeds of sacrificial love, public and hidden. Yes, we shall fight among the unreached and in our own post-Christian societies. We shall never surrender. Our faith will never wax cold. And if, which I do not for a moment believe, our home churches were to be oppressed or closed down, then our worldwide body beyond the seas, armed with the sword of the Spirit and guarded by the angels of God, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, on that blessed morning, the new world, with all its heavenly power and glorious might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. Friends, we're in a fight. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we who are weak can come to you for strength. Lord, I thank you that when you command us to do something, you always equip us. You give us the power to do it. That power comes to us, Lord, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we are so grateful. Lord, we're so grateful for what Jesus has done so that we are not operating out of fear, so that we're not fighting out of fear, but we're fighting out of love. I pray, God, that in everything we do, you would help us to remember how the gospel affects us and be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.